Elder Ronald Lawrence.
I hope my heart's thankful tonight for the blessing of today. It's certainly been a joy to be here and to hear the preaching and all the worship from God, the singing of the hymns, the prayers, and good conversations and the fellowship. It's about as close to heaven you get while you live in this world, as far as I'm concerned.
Amen.
I sure appreciated our brother Dickie's message tonight. Felt like the Lord granted him a good degree of liberty. I hope the Lord will be gracious to me as well. I'd like to look at a statement that was made by Jonathan to his young armor bearer, found in 1 Samuel 14:6. We find here where Jonathan says to his armor bearer, he says, "It may be that the Lord will work for us. For there's no restraint to the Lord to save by many or to save by few." Now, what gave rise to this statement was the fact that Jonathan came up with a plan to try to help Israel come out from under the oppression of the Philistines. At this particular time, we find that the Philistines were in total control of the land, so much in control that they did not allow the Israelites the ability to make them any weapons. They only gave them liberty to make tools for farming. There were only two swords in the land of Israel in that day, and Saul had one and Jonathan had one. Now, Jonathan was the son of Saul, the king of Israel. He was also the father of a man by the name of Mephibosheth. So he had a very famous father, and he had a very famous son. And Jonathan was the best friend that David ever had. But his father, Saul, the king of Israel, was the worst enemy David ever had. Certainly an interesting situation. Here's one man that the worst enemy David could possibly have. And yet his son is the best friend that he ever had here in this world. Yeah. The name Jonathan means gift of God. He certainly was a gift that God gave unto Saul and also the nation of Israel. In the book of James, chapter 1, verse 17, it says, "Every good and every perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights, and there is no variability to shadow of turning." God only gives good gifts and perfect gifts. The Lord Jesus Christ is that unspeakable gift, I believe, that Paul tells the Corinthians about. He certainly was a perfect gift. Amen. The gift of life is a perfect gift, is it not?
Yeah. Amen.
You know, Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Perfect gift. I believe the Scriptures are a perfect gift. Amen. All Scripture is given the inspiration of God and is profitable. I don't believe we can add one thing to it. I don't believe we can take one thing away from it. I believe it is perfect just like the Lord gave to us. It's a very profitable book for different reasons, according to the Apostle Paul. Every gift God gives is perfect or good. Now, Jonathan was a good gift. He was a good gift that God gave, again, to Saul. He was the oldest of three sons. It was a good gift that he gave to be the greatest friend that David would ever have. If you look in 1 Samuel chapter 18, we find where Jonathan's soul was knit to the soul of David, and they made a covenant. And this happened right after chapter 17, which is a chapter that records the battle between David and Goliath. David slew Goliath and obtained a great victory for Israel that day, of course, through the blessings of the Lord. But instead of Jonathan being envious and jealous, his soul was knit to the soul of David.
Amen.
That word knit used one time in the New Testament over in Colossians 2:2, when the apostle says our hearts should be comforted and knit together in love.
Right.
Now think of our hearts being knit together. I think of unity. I think of being tied together and bonded. See women sometimes knitting. They got their needles and they're knitting and they're got the threads and the string or whatever. And they're knitting, tying them all together, you see. In the book of Judges, chapter 20, verse 11, it says, "And all Israel was gathered together against the city and were all knit together as one man." That word knit is a very beautiful word in the Scripture.
Yeah.
And we find here that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. They made a covenant. In fact, they made a covenant. It's mentioned three times. It's mentioned here and it's mentioned twice in the 20th chapter. We find where Jonathan took off his garments and he gave them to David. And he gave him his sword. He gave him his bow. He gave him his girdle to confirm this covenant that they made one with another. Later on, after Saul and Jonathan then were slain, as David is reigning over Israel, there would come a time when David would ask the question, is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I might show kindness for Jonathan's sake? David never forgot the covenant. And Jonathan had a son by the name of Mephibosheth, which is a glorious story within itself, of course, and that's not our subject matter tonight. But we find here Jonathan being the father of Mephibosheth. That's a very beautiful picture of God's wonderful grace. He is the son of Saul of Kish. And Saul was the greatest enemy, again, that David ever had. Saul was an envious man. Saul was a jealous man. There was no envy or jealousy seen in the life of Jonathan. Jonathan's soul was knit to the soul of David. We find this chapter opened up in chapter 14 where David tells his young armor bearer, let us go up to the garrison of the Philistines. Then he said, the Bible says, but he told not his father. I think Jonathan at this stage recognized his father was not a very wise man. That his father was an envious man, a jealous man. He was a man who would grab the glory. You go back to the 11th chapter in 1 Samuel, and you'll find where Saul had accumulated an army in the beginning of 300,000 people. And it's interesting to me to notice how he gathered this army. He did it through intimidation. He did it through fear. So we're going to go out against the people of Jabesh-Gilead. We find, or to defend them, we find where he took a yoke of ox and he slew the yoke of ox. And then he told all the people of Israel, except you come and follow after me, he says, I'll do the same into your household. So he got his army together, 300,000 men on this occasion, through fear and intimidation. But later on, this army of 300,000 men, he's only going to select 3,000 from it, 1%. And he takes 2,000 and gives 1,000 unto Jonathan. And we find that Jonathan takes the 1,000, goes out, and he defeats the Philistines. But the Bible says that Saul blew the trumpet and said, and all the people heard that Saul had won the victory. Saul hadn't even been in the battle. His son Jonathan had. He took that 1,000 men, went out and won a great victory for Israel. But it's Saul who's claiming the victory. It's Saul who's claiming the glory for it, you see. That begins to reveal the character of this man by the name of Saul. Now, we got 300,000 and he assembled out of fear. Now we got 3,000. He takes 2, gives 1,000 unto son Jonathan. And later on, he's going to be down to 600. In contrast, we take a look at the army that God assembled for Gideon. Yeah. Now we notice this is an army that Saul assembled for himself. Starts off with 300,000 through fear and intimidation. Comes down to 3,000, comes down to 600. Which still twice as many as Gideon wound up with 300. But we find that Gideon started off with a large army also. But it's God who will organize Gideon's army and arrange Gideon's army. It starts out, you know, with 32,000. And the Lord tells Gideon to tell every man that's afraid, let him go back. See, you know why Saul's army diminished so greatly? Because they faced the enemy. They were assembled out of fear and intimidation, and they fled because of fear, the fear of the enemy.
Right.
But here God actually gives the army of Gideon permission to leave. If you're afraid, you leave. And it dwindled down to 10,000. 22,000 fled because they were fearful. Then he takes them down to the brook, lets them drink water. He calls them out, puts 300 on one side and 9,700 on the other over here. And those that lap water like a dog, representing the 300 over here, he says, that's the ones I'm going to take. And the Lord dwindled it down for one very important reason, because he said when he had 32,000, he would 10,000. When I deliver them out of the hand of the enemy, they'll vaunt themselves up with pride and say, look what we did.
Right.
Look what we did. Isn't that just like man? That's just the nature of man, isn't it? Look what we did. But he got it down to 300. So that's how Saul assembled his army. This is how God assembled Gideon's army. Notice, I didn't say how Gideon assembled his army. I said how God assembled Gideon's army. Gideon has an army now, but God assembled Gideon's army for him. In the 12th chapter of 1 Samuel, we find where Samuel is gray-headed now, about to leave the scene. And he brings to the attention of the Israelites the very fact that the king they got now in Saul of Kish was a king that they desired, and God allowed them to have him. You know, they didn't need him. They had God for their king, who was doing quite well. They didn't need another king, but they had to exemplify that part of nature that man has. When he looks out and he sees grass is green on the other side, he looks out and sees what other people have, and they find the Israelites say, "We want an earthly king like others have got an earthly king. We'll go in and out before them and fight their battles for them, that we want a king like that." And God enabled Samuel to go and tell them exactly what was going to happen if they made that choice and stuck to it. And when he did, they still said, "Well, that's what we want." Now, sometimes God lets you have what you want, whether you need it or not.
Right.
And you'll recognize later on why you never asked for this. Like having a tiger by the tail. Now, what am I going to do?
Amen.
What am I going to do now? So he allowed them to have the king. But even as we come to chapter 12, we find where the Lord said, "As long as you're a king and you follow me, you will be my followers and I will bless you. But if you turn away from me," he said, "I will destroy you." Then Samuel says, "I will not sin in ceasing to pray for you." Even though he grieved the heart of Samuel when they asked for a king, Samuel says, "I'm going to keep praying for you. I will not sin in ceasing to pray for you," which means if he had ceased to pray for them, he would have sinned about it.
Right.
Now, sometimes somebody, you know, you might know, has not taken your advice, has not taken your counsel, and they've come to you, maybe talked to you, but you usually tell when people come to you advice whether they really want it or not. Some people just want to come get your advice and your counsel so they can say, "Well, I received counseling. I received advice."
Right.
They never intended to take it to begin with. They never take it. And then they go off and it happens just like you told them it was going to happen. And the tendency then is, "I told you so." That's what you want to tell them. "I told you so." But if you're not careful while they go astray, you'll quit praying for them.
Right.
But Samuel said, "I'm not going to quit praying for you. If I did, I would sin." He said, "I'm not going to do that." He says, "Only serve the Lord in truth and in sincerity with all your heart, considering what great things the Lord has done for you."
Right.
Those are going to be some of the final words that Samuel will tell. Then we come to the 13th chapter after that, and we find that a meeting was prearranged between Samuel and Saul. And Saul is there, and Samuel is a little bit late. And when he's a little bit late, we find where Saul does something that God had forbidden a king to do. God had separated the throne from the altar.
Right.
No matter who was the king sitting upon the throne, he did not have the power or authority to make an offering or sacrifice on the altar. That was restricted to the tribe of Levi.
Right.
Saul ignores that.
Right.
He takes matters in his own hands. And he makes an offering. Just as soon as he makes the offering, I mean almost immediately after that, Samuel comes on the scene. I can remember as a boy growing up, when I did something I wasn't supposed to do, it seemed like it wasn't 2 minutes after that dad came around the corner. You could count on it. Put your hand in the cookie dish and your mother come around the corner about the time you weren't supposed to have it in there. What's going on? I don't know. And so Samuel showed him, if Saul had just waited a little bit longer, what I'm about to tell you wouldn't have happened. But he didn't. He got impatient, violating God's law. And he tells Samuel, he says, the people forsaking me, and the Philistines were gathering around me, and by the way, you were not here, you were late. And Saul here practices something that we all have practiced many times in our life, that's called passing the buck.
Right. Yeah.
That's called passing the buck, blaming all the people, beginning in the very Garden of Eden when God came walking
right.
The cool of the day
that's
after
right.
Adam had transgressed God's law, and he called Adam on the carpet, and Adam says, "Well, the woman you gave me."
Right. Yeah. Right.
"The woman you gave me." Remember, every good and every perfect gift comes from God. Eve was a good gift that he gave Adam.
Right.
"The woman you gave me." And then he says to the woman, speaks to her, and she said, "Well, the serpent came along and beguiled me, and I didn't eat." It's just passing the buck, making excuses. It still hasn't stopped yet.
Yeah. Right.
We live in an excuse-filled world, do we not?
Yeah. Yeah.
People blame things today on things happened 200-300 years ago. Can you imagine that?
Right.
No one wants to take accountability, responsibility anymore here in America, in the world. But anyway, this is Saul's spiel. This is his pitch. But it's not going to hold water with Samuel.
Right.
It doesn't matter. Same thing happened over in 1 Samuel chapter 15. When the Lord told Saul to go out against the Amalekites, told him to destroy every single one of them, bring back not one person, not any of the best of the cattle or sheep or anything else. And Saul went out. God blessed him to win the battle. Saul didn't keep the word of God, didn't keep the commandment of God. And that's brought specifically up in 1 Samuel chapter 28 when he comes to the queen, to the witch of Endor. And Samuel is drawn up, and Samuel speaks to him and brings that back to Saul's attention that he violated and did not keep God's commandment concerning the battle with the Amalekites. That's why God took away the kingdom. So Samuel tells him in chapter 13, he says, God is going to take the kingdom away from you and give it to a man after God's own heart.
Right.
You see, Jonathan knew if Saul had behaved himself, kept the commandments of God, then Jonathan was next in line to be king. But Jonathan is willing to be beside King David himself and not worry about being king. Jonathan was not a jealous man or an envious man. Jonathan was a very good man.
Right.
He was, again, a great friend of David. And then we come to the 14th chapter. Remember now, the Philistines are in total control. And now Jonathan tells his young armor bearer, he says, let us go up. There comes a time, I believe, in a man's life when he needs to say, I need to go up. I need to go up for me. I need to go up for my family. And there'd be somebody in a country that's willing to step up to the plate.
Yeah.
I find over the 32nd chapter of the book of Exodus, where Moses drew a line and says, who's on the Lord's side? Let him come across the line. The tribe of Levi stepped up. They came across that line. Remember, that's when they made the idolatrous gods and everything after God had brought them out of the land of Egypt, delivered them totally and completely.
Right.
And now they turned their attention to idols, made a golden calf, you know, out of the fire, and talking about excuses. You know, Aaron tells Moses, well, you know, the people brought me all the golden earrings I put in the fire, and let me hold a calf jumped out. I know. It's amazing what people come up with when they come under the gun, so to speak. But anyway, we find where Jonathan says, let us go up. Let us go up. I remember in 1 Samuel chapter 17, when Goliath is over here and the Israelites are over here and Goliath puts out the challenge. He says, you send a representative, I represent the Philistines and we'll do battle, and whoever loses, and he represents his country and his nation, and they'll be servants unto the other. Nobody was willing to step up to the plate. Where was Saul? He was right there. Remember, Saul stood head and shoulders above all people. He was easily identified among the crowd. That's why the people chose him. Because, again, of his stature. But when God chose David, what did he tell the prophet who went to the household of Jesse to do? He told him, he says, do not look at his stature, for God doesn't look on the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. The people looked entirely at the outward appearance when they chose Saul of Kish. He had the can't-miss prospect right across his forehead, but he missed. But he missed. But then there came a little boy by the name of David who stepped up to the plate.
Yeah.
David says, is there not a cause? Jonathan, I believe, right now in his heart knows there's a cause right here and we need to do something about it. And so David stepped up to the plate. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 6, it starts off by saying, the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, sitting upon his throne, and his train filled the temple. And there were the seraphims, with the six wings that covered their eyes, covered their feet, and two wings they did fly. When Isaiah saw that, he felt to be a man of unclean lips, dwelling among a people of unclean lips. But then one of the seraphims came and took a coal off the altar and put it upon his tongue and his mouth, and he purged him and said, now thou art purged. And the Lord asked this question. He said, who will go for us?
Right.
And Isaiah said, I'll go, send me. He stood up to the plate, didn't he?
Right.
John's about to stand up to the plate. Let me tell you some things I think Jonathan had never forgotten. I don't believe Jonathan forgot some of the exhortations that God had given the nation of Israel in the book of Deuteronomy. You read the book of Deuteronomy, and laced all the way through that book are exhortations and instructions of God for Israel to be of strong and of good courage and be not dismayed, for I will never leave you, I will never forsake you, and I'll fight your battles for you. In Leviticus 26 and verse 8, we find where the Lord tells Israel through Moses, he said, there will come a day, he says, when 5 shall chase 100, and 100 shall chase 10,000. How is that possible? How is it possible that 5 men can chase 100 men?
Right.
I believe the only way that's possible is when the good Lord's in their ranks and fighting for you.
Yes, sir. That's right.
When the Lord puts the fear of God in the hearts of your enemies.
Right.
And we live in a day and age that I'm resting on this scripture tonight. I'm hoping that God might be pleased to fight for us.
Amen.
Because what can we do apart from God? Not a thing. That's always been the case, of course. It's just realized more and more in certain times.
Right.
I believe Jonathan knew all about those scriptures in the book of Deuteronomy. I believe that Jonathan knew about that great battle of Gideon. When Gideon took 300 men and did with God with 300, what 32,000 of that God could not do. I believe he was quite acquainted with those scriptures. The Bible teaches us things written aforetime, written for our learning. We through patience come for the scriptures might have hope. General Allenby, I believe it is, we got that correct, in World War I, he was a British commander, went out and won a very decisive victory against the Turks. And the night before he went out to do that battle, he read 1 Samuel chapter 14. He read the story we're talking about tonight. It gave him courage. It gave him inspiration. Here's a little lad, Jonathan, got one sword. He's got his young armor bearer. And he comes up with a plan. He says to the young armor bearer, he says, "Let us go up. Let us go up." A garrison was an outpost. And we're going to find out in this chapter, this garrison had 20 men. So it's about 2 against 20. Jonathan's got is a sword. But he's got the promise of God. He's got the promise that 5 will chase 100, and 100 shall chase 10,000. He's got the promise that God said, "I never leave you nor forsake you." And you go to Deuteronomy chapter 7, it says, "There are 7 nations in the land of Canaan greater and mightier than you are, and when I drive them out." When I drive them out. Time and time again, they were exhorted not to look at the multitudes.
Right.
Just like Israel had looked at the giants over there in the land, the great walled cities. They said, "Do not look at the great multitudes that's out there, because I'll be with you and I'll fight your battles for you."
Amen.
David says to the armor bearer for the second time in verse 6, "Let us go up." He says, "It may be that the Lord will work for us." And the Bible teaches very clearly that God works in us.
Mm-hmm.
Philippians 1:6. "Now he that begun a good work in you shall perform it to the day of Jesus Christ." Then the Lord's people don't always hold out faithful to the end. They should. They should be encouraged to, instructed to, exhorted to. But they don't always do that. But the Lord does.
Right.
"He that's begun a good work in you, how long shall he perform? He shall perform it till the day of Jesus Christ, to the second coming of the Lord, to the end of time."
Right.
Who started that good work? Who will continue that good work? God did. And in Philippians 2:13, he says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God that worketh in you, both the will and the do of his good pleasure." Don't have ups and downs, but here's ins and outs. "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God that worketh in you, both the will and do of his good pleasure."
Right.
Amen. Ephesians 3:21, the greatest providential text concerning prayer in the Bible, as far as I'm concerned, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all things." Alright? "Unto him what that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all things we ask of him or think according to the power that worketh in us."
Right.
Then we have Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for us, right? We know that all things work together for us. To those who are called according to his purpose, to those who love the Lord who are called according to him. "And over whom he did foreknow, we also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of the Son. And over whom he did predestinate, them he also called. When we called, them he also justified. When we justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" We know that all things work together for our good, right? Because God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit is involved in the foreknowledge, the predestination, the calling, the justification, and the glorification. Therefore, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Here's things working together for our good. Here's somebody working in us. But the text here says it may be God will work for us. It just may be, if we pray as we ought to pray and repent as we ought to repent, just maybe, there might be a God in heaven that will work for us. And if anybody, if a nation ever needed God to work for them, it's the United States of America today.
Amen.
We need God to work for us.
Right.
I believe Jonathan was well aware of these scriptures, and I believe he remembered those scriptures, and he received strength and encouragement in these scriptures. In 1 Samuel 23, we find where Jonathan went to David when David was still in hiding from Saul. And the Bible says that Jonathan met with David and strengthened his hand in the Lord.
Right.
I love that text. You know, people strengthen my hands in the Lord oftentimes. I need to be trying to strengthen God's people in the Lord. We all need to be trying to do that.
Right.
He strengthened his hand in the Lord. Well, we got a God who can provide great strength. Paul said in Philippians 4:13, we do all things through Christ which strengthens us. Be strong in the Lord and the power of His might, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6. And put on the whole armor of God. We need to strengthen one another. What? In the hand of the Lord.
That's right.
In the providential hand of the Lord. In the promises of the Lord. In the word of the Lord. That's how you strengthen one another, is reminding one another and stirring one another's mind and hearts up concerning God's word and God's promises and what God has committed to do for His people here. We can strengthen one another in the Lord.
Amen.
And Jonathan did that with David. Let us go up. It may be the Lord to work for us. For the Lord is under no restraint to save by many or to save by few.
Right.
Now, when it comes to man, strength is in numbers, right? We feel like the more we got, the stronger we are. Numbers mean nothing to God.
Amen.
God didn't look down and survey the scene and say, well, I'm going to come in there, but I've got to build this army up a little bit. No, He brings them down.
Right.
He reduced Gideon's army. With 32,000 who were in bondage, and God took 300. He took a few. But I go back to Joshua chapter 7 and I find where He saved by many. I find the entire nation was involved in that when they marched around the city of Jericho. One day, a day for 6 days, seven times on the seventh day. That, by the way, that story is just filled with sevens.
Right.
Seven priests, seven ram's horns, 7 days, seven times on the seventh day. Seven is the number of completion and perfection in the Word of God. It's just filled with sevens.
Right, right.
God saved by many there. I read back in Genesis chapter 14 where Abraham took 318 hired servants, not soldiers, servants. 318 hired servants and went out and brought Lot and all the possessions of those five kings that come in there and taken Lot, his nephew, out of there. And Abraham goes and brings them all back with 318 hired servants. A few. Just a few. No restraint to the Lord to say with many or few, because numbers mean nothing with God.
Right.
Jonathan knows that his people, his countrymen, the nation of Israel, is way outnumbered, always had been. And it says there's a passage that they had to go through to get to that garrison. And there were two rocks, two sharp rocks. And the name of one of those rocks meant slippery. And the name of the other rock means thorny. They had to cross these two sharp pointed rocks shaped like a tooth that was thorny and slippery. The Bible says they got on all fours. But before they went through that passage, here is what Jonathan said to his armor bearer. He says, if they say, hey, come on, we know the Lord's with us, and we'll go on. But if they say, wait there, and we'll come to you, he says, we'll stay right where we're at. I don't know how he knew which way he's supposed to be the sign of the Lord, but he did. You know, those who live close to the Lord have inside information, by the way. And I like to be around people with inside information. So anyway, Jonathan, I believe, is living close to the Lord. He knows the promises of God. He knows the Word of God. He, I no doubt, knows the story of Gideon. No doubt knows all these promises God made in the book of Deuteronomy and various other places. If five can chase 100 and 100 can chase 10,000, why can't two go up here and take care of 20?
Right.
So they did. They made their way through the passage. They said, hey, come on up. They looked at them. It's like, here's two of those Israelites. No big deal. Made fun of them. Bible says they slew them. They slew 20 people in the garrison. Jonathan got his answer. The Lord was willing to work for him.
Right.
And we notice here, after this battle, he slew just 20 men. God put the fear of Israel in the hearts of the Philistines. It's amazing to me to go through the Bible and see all the different ways how God delivers His people.
Amen.
I read where God caused a noise to come one time to the enemy when there was nothing to make the noise.
Right.
There's nothing to make a noise, and God brings a noise out of nothing to make a noise. And I read over here in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 23, when Saul looked like for sure he finally had David. For sure he had David in his grasp. He was on one side of the mountain, David was on the other side, and they just kind of going around and around, and then the Bible says he had that mountain surrounded. Remind me of squirrel hunting.
Yeah.
You know, you go to squirrel hunting and you see a squirrel up the tree, and he sees you, he goes around. You go around to see him, he comes back around here, and he moves a lot faster than you can. He'll just wear you out. That's why it takes two to do good at squirrel hunting. And one's got to go around and make the squirrel come around where the other person sits waiting for him. But the Bible says that a messenger came and said, the Philistines have invaded the land. Yeah. Isn't that coincidental? How the Philistines invaded the land at just the right time here, and Saul's got two choices. He can forget about the Philistines and have the land taken over by them and try to get David, or he can leave David and go back and defend the land against the Philistines. And so that's exactly what he did, and David escaped once again. Yeah. Bible used the expression several times in David's experience with the Lord, God preserved David, God preserved David, God preserved David.
Right.
Jonathan says, it may be the Lord to fight for us. Because the Lord's under no restraint. No restraint to save by many or to save by a few, and we're a few. That doesn't matter with God.
Right.
Doesn't matter with God. Reminds me of the Second Chronicles chapter 20. When the king of Israel, or Judah at this time, was a man by the name of Jehoshaphat. And the Bible says the Moabites and the Amorites came out in a great multitude against Jehoshaphat and the Israelites. The Bible says that Jehoshaphat and all the people came to the Lord to ask help of God. Good move. To ask help of God. Then we find where Jehoshaphat said this. He said, Lord, he says, we have no might against this great multitude. No might at all. We have no might. But our eyes are upon thee. Then the Bible says that Jehoshaphat, the people, their wives, and their little ones all stood together to ask help of God. Isn't that a beautiful picture?
Amen.
And I know what we need to do today as families, as churches, as a nation, we need to look up. Our eyes are upon thee, and we're all gathered together. The adults, the men, the wives, the women, the children, the little ones are all gathered together there.
Yeah,
looking up right. And asking help of God.
Amen.
And the Lord said, this is my battle. This is my battle. And the Bible says the Lord sent ambushments. And when they came out there, they got so confused about the situation, they drew their swords and used them on each other and slew one another.
Yeah.
Same thing happened over there when Gideon and his men, they surrounded the enemy there when they went in. The Bible says they always such grand confusion. They slew one another, took the swords out against each other. In the book of 2 Chronicles chapter 32. And now we have Hezekiah. And the king of Assyria has come out against the Israelites. But Hezekiah says to the people, says, be strong and of good courage. He says, with him is an arm of flesh. But with us is the arm of God. He says, there's more with us than it is with them. Numerically, that was not true. Numerically, that was not true. Just like it was in the days of Elisha. When his servant came to him and says, there's a great multitude out there, chariots and horses against us. And Elisha says unto him, he says, don't worry about your son. He says, there's more with us than it is with them.
Yeah,
and I can just imagine being in the shoes of the Elisha's servant. He says, here's me and here's you, and there's a whole host. You say, it's more with us?
Yeah.
Where are they at? And so Elisha just prays for him. He said, Lord, open his eyes. Lord, open his eyes. The next time he looked up there, he saw another great host, and this time there's a great host of chariots and horses of fire, and this was God's host.
That's right. Amen.
Then he understood what the prophet Elisha was talking about.
Amen.
The Lord was working for them. The Lord caused the king of Assyria to turn around and to go right back the way he came in. When he did, and he got back home, his own son slew him in his own dwelling. God can cause the enemy to become so confused they'll slay one another.
Yeah.
God can cause the enemies of our country today to become so confused they just might slay one another and bring freedom and liberty to us one more time here in America. It just may be that the Lord will work for us. It just may be that it'd be His pleasure to work for us. For the Lord is not restrained to save by many or to save by few. And it kind of seems like we're a few, doesn't it? Seems like in America today, it seems like we're just kind of few here in America that really have the commitment to take a stand. But there's a woman in Kentucky taking a stand.
Yeah.
Woman in Kentucky taking a stand. We need to pray for her.
Yeah, that's right.
The Lord can bring her out of there. The Lord can deliver her. Somehow or another, I just kind of feel like that she's like those Hebrew children in the fiery furnace. I mean, they're in a furnace heated 7 times hotter than normal, and the fire doesn't even put the smell of smoke on their clothes. It doesn't singe one hair upon their head. And when the king looks at that the next morning, he said, "I put in 3 and he has 4, and they're all walking around having fellowship with each other.
Yeah.
All the fire did was burn off the robes, gave them freedom and liberty there in the furnace. They were having a greater time of fellowship on the inside than those on the outside were having.
Oh, yeah.
I hope the good Lord will be with this woman. And she can feel His divine presence such a manner and way she'll have peace in her mind and peace in her heart. And we need to pray again for her. As that general, the British general, received inspiration and encouragement for reading this story in 1 Samuel 14, may we be encouraged tonight and inspired. God is the same today as He was then.
Yeah, that's right.
God is under no restraint to save by many or by few. And it just might be that the Lord workforce.
Amen. Amen.